Well, I just can't tell you how happy I am to be here in the place where it all began. Not exactly geographically, but among the people with whom it all began. Way back in 1992, was that? You all tolerated the very worst it was ever going to be. And so I hope you see a difference in what is happening here now, but I will always be indebted to the fine people of this church for giving me the opportunity to cut my teeth and to actually get started doing this, to give me the freedom to travel through central and south central Kentucky, to preach at all kinds of other places, to give me a place that I could land in, that I knew I'd be supported, that I was loved and cared for very deeply, to know that I had been embraced by you all as a family away from my physical family was a gift just not to be compared to others. And I just owe so much to you. I'll never be able to pay it all back. I'm sorry, that's just the truth that I've come to realize. But I hope to be a blessing to you this week. So let me tell you what I've got in mind. I want to be of use to you this week. We're only going to go back tonight and spend the night at home, and the rest of the week we're going to be here. So what I want you to know is that I'm available, and Amy's available. If you want Amy, by herself, because that's the better part of the deal, I get it. But if you want me, or you want us, to study with somebody, to visit with somebody, to go with you to encourage somebody, we'll do it. And let me tell you, I say this at the meetings that I do, the earlier we make those plans, the more likely they are to happen. If we wait till later in the week, people are going to be unavailable. The doors aren't going to be as open. But if we go ahead and start doing it now, think of somebody, and I mean this for everybody. If you want me to come by where you work on your lunch break and meet some of your friends and invite them to a gospel meeting, I'll come and do that. If you want me to come to your school and spend some time with you and some friends after school, you want to invite some friends over and talk about why we believe in God or why we believe in the Bible, I'd be happy to do that. If you want me to talk to your neighbors, I'll be happy to talk to them. If you want me to talk to your kids, your grandkids, I'll talk to them. If you want me to talk to your parents or your grandparents, I'll talk to them. I want to be of use, and I've come here to work. I've not come here to take a break, although I will love spending time and visiting with you all and revisiting some of the great memories that we have together. I've come here to do the work of the Lord, and I want Him to get what He wants out of this week, and that is to change us all for the better and make us a little something more than we were when we got all started here this week. So this week we're going to have a thematic that carries along with it a responsibility to go back into our Old Testaments. I presented Brother Greer, who I appreciate tremendously for the work that he's done here in the congregation in the time that he and Sister Rita have been here, in such a great tradition that's carried on in this church for such a long time, having faithful gospel preachers who teach and preach the truth. I'm appreciative of them. But I presented some options to him a few weeks ago, much delayed compared to what he wanted me to do. I know that's true. But of all the things I gave him, he said this Old Testament series might get the trick done. Okay? So we're going to spend some time looking at the Old Testament every night of this week, and for the other two lessons we're going to be doing today. And so I'm going to go ahead and get started and present the idea that we're going to talk about today. I think it's really important. Really, really important stuff. Mumbling and grumbling. Now, the original title of the lesson, as you can see, was Mumbling, Murmuring, Complaining, Whining, Grousing, Moaning, Griping, Belly Aching, Grumbling, Squawking, Railing, Fussing, Carping, Yammering, and Gainsaying. That is a mouthful and doesn't fit on many advertisements, so we just kind of minimize it to mumbling and grumbling. There's one other word that's not on here that you might be more familiar with in our current vernacular, and that is venting. That's another word that we're going to see from time to time. And it's a word we use. It's a euphemism. When we say we're venting, what we're doing is one of these things. One of them. I don't know which one it is, but we're doing that. We're looking at things the way we'd like for them to be. We're expressing our disappointment, and we're complaining about how that is. And when we got a good friend, we sometimes feel like it's a safe place. Just let it all hang out. Rah! This is the lesser me, this lesser version of me. And if you've got a good friend, they'll say, well, I understand how you feel, but you can straighten up.
You need to do what's right here. That's what you need to do. You need to quit complaining and get back to work. Because I'm going to tell you something. The language we use doesn't just communicate the ideas that make up what's in our hearts. It affects other people. And I think what you're going to see today, when we look at these scriptures together, you're going to see that complaining is not just one of the great dangers that faces the Lord's people, that mumbling and grumbling and complaining and gainsaying, that that's not only a great danger among God's people, it has literally been fatal for thousands of people who call on the name of the Lord. Fatal, literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically, certainly won't be that. But it has physically killed people.
Now you're interested, aren't you? You want to see where that comes to pass. So let's begin in the New Testament, as it will then refer us back to the Old Testament. Philippians, the second chapter, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison. Did you catch that part? He's actually in jail when he's writing this. And what does he say? From jail, first century Roman jail, not just any jail, not a supermax federal penitentiary that's like a sort of a break from the day-to-day hassles of dealing drugs and committing crimes, but a real for real jail. He says this to the people of Philippi: do all things. Already, really big statement. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. One of the things the Apostle Paul brings out, if you really pay attention to this verse, is this. It affects who you become. The complaining and disputing, the fighting amongst each other, and the complaints and murmuring and grumbling and gossiping and gainsaying, all that stuff, it starts corrupting the inner person. It starts affecting who you are. And that has an impact on the mission of God, which is to make us lights, examples to everybody else who's all around us in this community. We can't afford that. The church can't afford to have that kind of bad press, because what it says is the gospel doesn't work and you're not better off with it. You're not better as a Christian than you are as a worldly person. And that's a lie. That's absolutely a lie. You are better off with the gospel than you are in the world. Do you agree with that? You're not sure? Jackie agrees. Okay, so Barbara Jean agrees. There's three of us now. Amy agrees. Okay, we're moving along. Thank you, Lou. I think Lou's getting in on it. Do you agree we're better off in the gospel in Christ than we are in the world? Yeah, much more. And if we have this kind of dirt in our mouths, there's not a room. Listen to what I'm saying to you. What the Apostle Paul tells us is, when that kind of stuff is in your mouth, there's not enough room for thanksgiving and praise. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. People who are always thankful, who look at what God has given and they give thanks for that. And they tell other people God gets credit for that. Who praise God for everything. Who look at the day unfolding and they say, this is a gift that God has made. This is the day that He has made. I will be glad. I will rejoice in it. That I approach every day with that view, and I constantly am counting my blessings. See, when your mouth is full of that stuff, there's no room for this mess. And I want you to see just a little bit further. The apostle also says this. When he's writing in 1 Corinthians 10 to a very troubled church in Corinth, one of the things he says is, you all know the examples that are in the Old Testament, that we had the same kind of experiences that they had. They were all baptized into Moses. They all drank the same drink. They ate the same food. And they tested God. And particularly there in chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, verse 6, first of all, he says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. And he goes into some detail about some of the things those people got into, and it was bad. But then he says in verse 10, not only should you not get involved, he says, in adultery and fornication like some of them did, not only should you not be involved in all kinds of immorality like some of them were, but he says this is really important. nor complain. And some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's the same destroyer that committed all of those firstborn children to death during the Passover, the original one there at the plagues of Egypt. Destroyed by the destroyer for complaining. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's not another dispensation coming, and there's not another Jesus, and there's not another covenant. This is it, Corinth. This is it. This is as good as it gets. This is perfection as God designed it. So look at what they did and failed, and don't make the same failures that they made, Herodsburg. Don't make the same mistakes these people made. And one of the things, he finishes with this, don't complain. And you think to yourself, what could be worse than adultery? What could be worse than getting involved in idolatry? What could be worse than doing drugs and smoking dope and snorting coke and getting drunk? What could be worse than a dirty mouth? What could be worse? Well, apparently, complaining is right there at the top of the list. How many times does God reach out His hand and kill people because of their sin in the moment? Well, you got Uzzah. We all know about that one. There's a few other examples. You got the business. But I'm going to tell you, the number one killer of God's people in the Old Testament, just instantaneous death, is complaining. Do you believe me? Well, you don't have to. We're going to look at it. Go back to your Old Testament. Exodus 15th chapter. Immediately after the most amazing level of deliverance any human being has ever witnessed, the plagues of Egypt, the decimation of the greatest empire on earth without the children of Israel raising a single finger. Immediately after they do that, and they've been singing God's praises for casting the chariots of the Egyptians into the sea and delivering them powerfully. Right after that, they're like, life bigger than that. Here, we're dying of thirst. And they complain immediately against God there in Exodus, the 15th chapter. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, they start talking about all kinds of foolishness.
But why do we have to come out here in the wilderness to die? We could have died just as easy with a full belly in Egypt. I miss those flesh pots. Remember the cucumbers? They were delicious.
And they're complaining that they don't have any food. So God begins something here. That would be a daily miracle for decades. Decades. God will literally rain food down out of heaven that they just have to pick up and eat. Manna. Why do they call it? We don't know what it is. That's exactly what manna means. What is it? It's described, I'll be honest with you, it sounds like a donut is what it sounds like. It sounds delicious. Every time I read the description of it, I get a little hungry, and I think to myself, a donut wouldn't go wrong right by here. This sounds really good. Now, a little bit later, they're like,
we're so tired of the stinking bread. That's all. There's no variety.
And so God sends quail. And He sends protein to go along with all the carbs. And here it is. They've got more than they can eat. And He does this miraculously. So what do they do?
I'm so sick of this quail.
God kills some of them. The text says, while the meat is still between their teeth. You see what that text is telling us a little bit later on? They were complaining about it, but what were they also doing? Enjoying it. They're eating it. They're complaining about this worthless bread, they called it, the miracle bread that rains from heaven, and the miracle birds that showed up and fed them and gave them what they needed, the sustenance. They're still eating it. And some of them were eating it when God struck them down. That's a bit later. Once again, Numbers 11 describes to us a situation about God getting complaints about this worthless bread. Moses is frustrated. He needs help. This is not the time that God sends him some help through his father-in-law, who suggests he needs other people to help judge. This is where the 70 elders are appointed. Numbers, the 12th chapter, is a really interesting one. I want you to look over there at Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron, who have been right beside Moses during all of the things that are happening here, they complain. And I want you to notice what the text says they complain about there in the first three verses, chapter 12. They were complaining because of the Ethiopian woman which Moses had married. I don't know if they didn't like the fact that she was black. I don't know if they didn't like the fact that he'd remarried. I don't know what they didn't like. But you see, the thing that they're upset about is that he had married this Ethiopian woman. But look at what they talk about. She never comes up. Have you ever seen that happen before? Well, the thing that really upsets people is not what they're actually talking about, but they have to have some more legitimate sort of cause. Because if they had said, "We don't like the fact you married this Ethiopian woman," who would have been upset with them? Everybody. It sounds prejudiced. It sounds racist. It sounds just nasty. It sounds like you don't want Moses to be happy. It just sounds really bad. But what do they say? "You know, God has used us too. You're not anything special. You know, great shakes. You know, you've taken so much on yourself. Hasn't God spoken to us as well?" And you see what they get for their trouble. God doesn't strike them dead. But there's some leprosy, which is really bad. And in all of that, it says that Moses is the meekest man who lived on the earth. Just doing what God wanted him to do. Endured complaining and whining and grousing from literally millions of people every day. And in all of that, he was the most humble man on the earth. Well, Numbers 14th chapter. Are you starting to get the idea? Numbers could have just as easily been called the book of complaints. The book of grievances. I mean, that's all over this book. The people are complaining constantly. But here's where they send the spies in. They're going to spy out the land. And they're going to look at this, and these 10 spies come back, and they say, "Oh, it's fantastic, but we are never going to live there. The people who live there are incredible giants who've been trained for war from their childhood, and we are just slaves." And they have forgotten everything that has happened from the plagues to that moment. The conquest of Moab and Ammon. They've forgotten about everything else. So they say, "We're not going." It's rebellion. Sometimes we miss this part of it, where we say these people were afraid to go in. They refused to go in. They'd been commanded to go in and take the land away from the Canaanites, who had lost it because they were unfaithful. The Canaanites had been unfaithful to the patriarchal dispensation of God's law, and they were having it taken away from them now by the Israelites, and God gave them a specific law to keep in that land, and he said, "Go in there and take it." And Joshua and Caleb says, "We are well able to overcome. Let us go up at once and take possession." And they were shouted down, and people threatened to murder them in front of the congregation and in front of Moses. And I want you to notice what God says in chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me.'" And what does God do? He sentences them to a death of decades. They will all wander in the wilderness until they are dead. And the victims, who are their children that they suppose will be victimized by the Canaanites, will go in and become the victors. And they will accomplish this with Joshua and Caleb, the only two who'd be spared from this. Do you all grasp what has happened here? The people God delivered to bring into Canaan, he killed all of them with wandering without giving them this, except for their children, who were not involved in the decision to complain and rebel. All of them. There are anywhere between 6 and 9 million people who come out of Egypt. Do you know how many millions of people God condemned to wander in the wilderness till their death? Everybody over the age of 20? Had you ever thought about that? And it's all because they rebelled. And it all started with what God here says is they're complaining against Him. Well, if that wasn't enough, I want you to turn to number 16. The rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. In Numbers, the 16th chapter, I want you to read these first few verses with me. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, I'm going to ask you to read between the lines and extrapolate. Now, I don't want to do anything that's in excess of what the Scripture is actually revealing here, but I want you to ask yourself a question. How did 250 people rise up against Moses? I would suggest you know exactly how that happened. It happened like it always happens. And it's not like this. They are all happy and compliant. Go to sleep one night like that, and they wake up on one morning and realize, we're very unhappy with the way things are. And they all step out of their tents, and they look to the right and to the left, and they see 249 other people who've come to that same miraculous conclusion overnight and say, "You know what, I'm going to go talk to Moses, and you know what, I was thinking the same thing." And they just all sort of miraculously come to the same conclusion overnight, and they all decide they're going to go, and when one person speaks up, the other one say, "That's exactly what I was thinking. This is so weird. How tremendous a coincidence is it?" That is not how this happens with people. You know how it happens with people. One discontented person goes to another, and they say, "You know what I don't like?" And they start complaining to them. And that person says, "Yeah, you know what, I don't like that either." And person number two goes over to person number three. And they say, "You know what I don't like?" And they say, "No, I don't like that either." And person four says that to five and six and seven and 12, till you get to 250. And then you think, now we've got enough people that it sounds legitimate. Now we've got enough people of renown. They're important people. And we've got Levites, which is what Moses is, and Aaron, and Miriam. Now they've got a quorum. Now they've got a representative grouping of important people. Representatives kind of voted on, you know? I don't know that they voted. There's nothing about that in text, but I can tell you this. People start trouble the same way in every generation of history, and it's like that. How did 250 people rise up to speak against Moses? Complaining, mumbling, smaller groups, smaller circles. Then they get enough people together who are all in agreement, and they say, "We got a grievance." And so what you see in the next few verses is all the talking and the speculation. They say, "You've taken too much upon yourselves." Now, I want you to remember what it says about Moses back in Numbers 12 and verse 3. He's the humblest man of all the earth. "You've taken too much upon yourself, Moses and Aaron." Let's go back to Exodus 3 and ask the question, who took what upon whom? God plucked Moses out of the obscurity of Midian as a shepherd and made him the shepherd of his people out of Egypt. And he gave him Aaron to be his spokesman. Who took what? Nobody took anything. God gave them that leadership. God gave them that responsibility. And they've borne up under the pressure of people talking bad about them and gossiping about them and accusing them and threatening to murder them multiple times. And these jerks say, "You've taken too much upon yourself." When God puts somebody in a position, you don't tell that person they've taken too much upon themselves. You look at what actually has happened. And this, my friends, is exactly what happens in every circumstance where God's people are troubled by complaining. Things are said that are not true. There are things that are drawn out of context, and there's extra stuff that's added to it, and they pepper it with speculation, and they add a little bit of the salt of discontent, and what they end up with are accusations that don't have any basis. And you see that very same thing that happens down here. Why don't you look at verse 8 and start there with me. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he's brought you near to himself, and you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you complain against him?" You see, these weren't unimportant people. But Moses says, it sounds to me like what you want is a position that is not yours. You want to have the leadership, but you've not been made the leaders. God chose the leaders. And we trust him to do that choosing. So, what is it that you're after here? Whenever you're not happy with your role, you will seek credit for everything you do. Whenever you're dissatisfied with the way things are going, you will always want to voice your opposition to those things. Because you want to justify yourself and rationalize the position that you've taken. You want that to be sort of a thing where you feel like your hands have been washed, a little bit like Pilate, who's like, "You know what? I know I was here. I know I was involved, but I'm washing my hands of this. This guy's innocent." And sometimes in churches, we do the same thing. We're like, "I don't want to get involved. I don't have a dog in this fight." If you're a member of the Lord's church, your dog is the fight. The truth needs defending. The truth must be stood up for. It must be applied and obeyed, and it must be insisted upon. And when people are acting in an ugly way, in a way that Jesus will not approve of, they need to be called out for that. That needs to be identified. And if they start saying things and creating problems, those people need to be called out for that. And he says in Romans, the 16th chapter, you get to mark those people. You need to mark them. They're causing divisions, and they're contrary to the doctrine of Christ. They're serving themselves, not the congregation. Not the people of God, not the future, not the plan of the church. This is exactly what's happening here in chapter 16. The exaggerations and the accusations are there in verse 13. They're saying, "We're not going to come up." Dathan and Abiram are the ones who are talking here. It says, "It's a small thing you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, to keep acting like a prince over us. Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Moses is saying, "You come here, let's talk about this. Let's get all this ironed out. This is a real problem." And they say, "You know what? We're done taking orders from you, Moses. You set the tone. You may be on the bus, but you ain't the driver. You can't make us do what we don't want to do. And furthermore, you think you're, you know, a prince or something like you. Oh, remember back, you were raised in Pharaoh's house, and you think you're so terrific. Well, guess what? You're no more different than us. And we're..." Did Moses make himself a prince among these people? God let this man season in humility and shame and fear for 40 years before he tapped him again. He leaves Egypt as a fleeing fugitive from justice, a murderer who thought maybe as a prince of Egypt he could deliver them. That's what Acts 7th chapter sort of communicates to us. And God lets him sort of soak it up. All the humility of being a shepherd. You know one of the worst things about being a shepherd? You smell like sheep. And there's nothing glorious about it. But after 40 years of that, God says, "That's the guy. That's the guy I need to lead the people. He's going to be humble enough to do what I say." He's not going to have ideas of his own. He's just going to obey me, and he's going to tell them what I say, and they're going to be expected to follow the law that had been delivered through him that they know comes from me. I can use him to relate to this people. And these jokers are accusing him of thinking he's something special. And that's frequently the way it is when there's trouble among God's people. There are accusations of things that simply are not true. There are things that people want to communicate where their displeasure is, and they don't really have a fully legitimate thing, so they create the vision of things that they did not like. And I wish this was only happening back here in the Old Testament, but it's still happening even today. So Moses sets the people apart. He says, let's get this settled once and for all. I'm just a man. I don't possess any kind of special powers. You all know that. In fact, you're accusing me of that. You're saying I'm just a man and that God doesn't speak. He said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to separate the people here. And if something happens that's never happened before, that clearly could not be caused by man, then you'll know God is speaking. If it does not, then you know it's just me and you can do away with me. You can take care of this problem really easily. Moses says, if the ground opens up and swallows all these rebels, then you'll know God is not happy with them and that he has spoken through us. And sure enough, the ground opens up and swallows hundreds of people and closes back up in its place. And you know the conclusion, obviously, is you don't live like that. You die like that. I want to show you something that's more amazing than any of the stuff we just have talked about. It's in verse 41. On the next day, now this is the next day after the ground has opened up and swallowed these people. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Seen anything so ridiculous in your life? God kills these people for complaining against him and against his leaders. And when they see God acting miraculously again, without any possibility of man having done this, they say to Moses, you killed God's people. What? That's insane. They just saw God do this. They saw it with their own two eyes. And it is not 24 hours later that they take up the mantle of complaint once again to show how stupid they are. It's amazing. Did you see this? And so what happens next? God sends a plague into their midst. Kills 14,700 of them, it says in verse 49. It only stops because Aaron atoned for the sin of the people to appease the wrath of God. In 2 days, 15,000 people died from complaining. I'm going to say that one more time. Make sure you understand the actual literal connection that's here. In less than 2 days, 15,000 people died from complaining. Do you think it's a serious thing? Or is it an innocent venting? Is it just us expressing our concerns? Or is it really a problem? A real serious problem? The same sources of concern are found in these two categories of people who complain. Today, this still happens. There are the people who are concerned about fleshly things. They want power, or they want prosperity, or they want popularity, or they want pleasure. And whatever it is that gives them those things, they pursue them, even to the detriment of their own souls. And they'll chase those things until they get them. They're very carnal-minded. They're they're jealous of other people and whatever success they experience or whatever popularity they enjoy or however they're prosperous. They are jealous of those people and they're discontent and they typically are covetous. They come back around to accusing that person that has what they want, whether it's popularity or power or prosperity or pleasure, of doing something wrong to get that and how they should be in that position instead. That's a mumbling, grumbling person who does that. And frequently what you'll find is that they don't believe, no matter how much they may claim to believe, because belief is entrusting God with everything. Would you agree with that? Isn't that the ultimate fulfillment of faith, to trust God with everything? And when you have that attitude, do you feel like God can work out problems? Do you feel like you can appeal to the Scriptures with other reasonable people and say, well, the Scriptures teach us this. Brother, I disagree with you. I'm not happy with what's happening here, but the Scriptures tell us to love each other, and the Scriptures tell us to work these things out. Can I just make a quick point that's sort of an extra bonus thing? It's just free. This won't cost you anything extra. It's an interesting study to look at the church at Corinth and notice in 16 chapters of what has to be one of the most troubled, dysfunctional churches in the history of God's people. Never once does the Apostle Paul say, what some of you need to do is go start another church. What some of you need to do is split off from this group and join a different group. What some of you need to do is... Do you notice that? These people are at each other's throats. They are crippling the ability of the gospel to function in the city of Corinth. And not once does the apostle say, you need to shake those brethren off. He says, love, in chapter 13, love is the bond of perfection. Love is the one thing you will always need. The tongues are going to cease. The prophecies will stop. These miraculous gifts of the Spirit, he starts in chapter 12, he says, they're going to go. But you're always going to need love. And that's how you need to function. Quit abusing each other with your spiritual gifts. Quit abusing the spiritual gifts themselves. Quit abusing the purpose of God and His church and get back to loving each other, because that will solve a lot, if not all, of the problems. But some folks are not happy with that. You know why? Because there's two categories of complainers. Some of them are the whiners. Does anybody here like whining? You enjoy listening to whining? In a show of hands, you'll be fine. You don't have to say anything. Just who here has ever listened to a beleaguered mother and her 3-year-old at Walmart? The 3-year-old is used to getting whatever he or she wants, clearly. They're not currently getting what they want. And they're saying, and they're over near sporting goods, and you're like in the groceries. You can still hear that mess. And you walk past that, and you kind of shake your head, and you think to yourself, that is a dumpster fire of a relationship right there. These are unhappy people. Both of them are so unhappy. But how long can you listen to that? I'll be honest with you, I've left a store without what I came there for, just to get away from that. Have you ever thought about that? Tell me there's not at least 10 people in this room who have not thought real hard about going up to that child and just a little dust under the seat of the pants and say, Mom, this is how you handle that. You shut that business down. Because as hard as it may be when they're down here, you are not going to be able to handle it when they can look at you eye to eye. Get that business under control and don't let people whine. You know why? Because it's all self-involved. It's all selfishness. That whining, I want and I like and this is what I think and I believe, well, I just, like Ricky Ricardo talking over there. It's all I, it's all me, it's all mine. Those pronouns are constantly being used. We Well, this is what I think. I don't know what they're doing, but we, and when you hear people talk about the church, if you're a member of the Harrisburg Church of Christ, you put these words out of your mouth. Well, they, if you're talking about the church, don't you ever say they. It is not they. If you're a member of the church, it's we. It's always we, even when we disagree. We have a problem. We need to work it out. We need to obey God. We need to be together. We, never they. Get that trash out of here. Don't you talk like that. Either you're a member of the church or you're not. And if you're not, you can talk about they all you want. But don't you tell people you're a member of the church. Don't you share that with anybody else. That's one kind of whining. You know, nobody ever does this for me. We had a group meeting. We have these groups at Expressway. We have one meeting every week. There's 12 of us, so you have about 3 meetings a year. And we just get together on Sunday afternoon every so many months or weeks, 6, 7, 12, it's 12 weeks, I guess, because, anyway, I can't do math. But the problem is that sometimes we get together, and there was an older lady who came. And we talk about some people who needed visiting. We talk about some people who needed some cards. We said, and you know what this old lady said? Well, nobody ever comes to visit me. Well, I don't know, but I mean, it's been a long time since I got a card. I was like, let's see here. It says group meeting right here. This is not the gripe session. Gripe session's meeting, you know, never. In room 200, we don't have 200 rooms. I mean, you just have them look for the room, you know, until they just get tired of wondering and they die. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nobody ever for me. While we're doing God's work for other people, I heard that complaint. I was like, I don't think you understand what these group meetings are. We've had other people complain and say, I don't think our Bible classes have enough meat. Our Bible classes are kind of milky. You know, I'd like to have a Bible class that's got a little more meat in it. And my nephew, who at the time was just in his early 20s, said, last time I checked, meat eaters get their own meat. Meat eaters don't get fed. The only time you ever see that's in a zoo. The zookeeper's not careful. The zookeeper is the feed. Whining. Always think about me, mine, I. That kind of garbage. Man, the rest of the world can do that, but God's people cannot. Without murmuring and disputing, you need to remain lights in the world. Positively charged energy that gives the light of truth and the hope of heaven to other people. To show them marriage works better when you do it the way the Bible says. Childbearing is successful and happy when you do it the way God intended. I'm just going to tell you guys something. Some of you remember my kids, Matthew and Alyssa, who were just little people once upon a time. Have you noticed how they keep growing? Well, Matthew is 6'4" now. He's a banker. Whatever. Alyssa's 21. She's taller than her mom. Beautiful kids. Take after mom. It's really nice. It's a beautiful thing. They're well behaved. And they're imperfect. They don't do everything right. They don't say everything right. They got bad attitudes sometimes. They're just like everybody else. But they know better than to leave the path that the Lord has prescribed. Because we made it really clear. One of the things that we feel like we did succeed in, and there are lots of things we felt like we failed to do, as you do when you, in retrospect, look at parenting, if you're being honest. But one of the things we felt like we did, we made it really clear to them. If you leave the Lord, you're leaving me. Because I won't leave the Lord for you. I won't leave this path for anything. I won't leave it for love and money, and it won't be for you or for anybody else. So you have to recognize it's going to change drastically. And listen, that little bit of information inside those heads, it did something. I don't know what all that did to them, but it did something. And it gave us the great thrill of our lives to notice over the past few years as they've grown into adulthood, they jump immediately into the work of the church. We didn't tell them they needed to do it. We didn't say, you know, since you're the preacher's kids, you guys better get back involved. They jump headfirst in. They both were teaching at VBS. They're both in the teaching program now. They keep doing those kinds of things, and it is the greatest source of pride of my life to say that we didn't just raise them, we mentored them in the Lord. And the whole idea was we buried them so deep in Him that people have to go through God to get to them. And that's what we wanted. But you know what? That doesn't happen if you're constantly grousing and complaining to your spouse about your spouse all day, every day at home and abroad. It doesn't happen if you're complaining about them to other people constantly and putting them down, insulting them. It doesn't happen when you go home and you have roast preacher or roast elder or roast deacon or roast Bible class teacher for lunch. That doesn't build faithfulness in children. Your complaining will never do that. No matter how accurate your gripe might be that someone did something wrong, correct whatever is wrong instead of complaining about it in the presence of these people. Because you have tremendous influence. Well, there's another kind of people that complain. I'm going to bring that up. But for anybody who ever suffers from whining, and your spouse knows it if nobody else does, so just be honest about it. You ever whine? You ever Mr. Grumpy Bridges? Miss Grumpy Pants? A grumpy skirt if you prefer? Do you ever get a little bit of that taste in your mouth? And you ever have a little bit of that? I'm going to tell you something. It's a dirty secret that preachers sometimes keep. And I've decided I'm not going to keep it anymore. Listen to me really carefully when I say this. This is maybe the most important thing you'll ever hear me say. My friend, if Jesus died on the cross was not enough for you, there's not a thing any of us can do. Not a thing. All the words of persuasion, all the eloquence, all the perfect diction and elocution in the world, all of the cleverness and interesting stories, all of the best reading and extrapolating from these passages won't help you a lick. If Jesus is not enough for you, there's nothing anybody else can do for you. Get over yourself and get back to it. The other group of complainers that still exist are conspirators. People who are not merely motivated by personal interest and personal gain, but by something greater than that. They want to have their way amongst people. They want things to go the way they want them to. And so these people do like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and they gather together with a group of people until they think they've got enough, and they bring all those people and all of the influence and all of the weight of that to bear, and they want to create situations that suit them, but for, you know, the greater good. And so they don't feel bad about acting politically in an organization that was never intended to be influenced by politics, the church. They don't feel bad about that because they think they're doing something for the greater good. And yet the simplest, greatest good that they could do would be to love their brethren and solve problems the way the scriptures say. Let me tell you something about what I'm not saying. No one's saying if you don't like something, shut up. No one's saying that. In Acts the 6th chapter, when the Greek widows had a complaint, they brought it to the right place. They brought it out to the open, and they discussed that, and the congregation had a solution for that, and they worked it out. As is the case in every successful church, in every moment, in every interaction that every church has ever had, where things went well. They brought things into the light, they examined them in the truth of the gospel, and they came to a conclusion that was what was best for God's work rather than for any one of them individually. Did you see that? That's the way the New Testament is, and we excuse and justify and rationalize ourselves for doing something different by saying stuff like, well, it was the right thing to do. And God doesn't get what He wanted because people are creating a circumstance that builds a case for what it is that they want. So they have meetings with other people privately. They pull people into corners. They make little phone calls. little private emails here and there, a little text, a little something. They build their case. But see, there's real danger in this, and I don't know if we're as aware of it as we need to be. The book of James is packed with the most practical and useful stuff. But in chapter 5, there's something sort of unusual that's there. It says, in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Don't complain against each other and grumble against each other and gossip about each other. Don't put negative words that are devoid of grace or exhortation in your mouth about other brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because the one who's going to judge you for the words you speak is watching right now. And that is never not true. He's at the door. So I'm going to do what we always do to children. I'm going to tell you, if Jesus came in the door today, and he came in, he sat in that empty spot between where Barbara Jean is and all the rest of the folks, that little empty spot, he sat there by himself, would you sing different?
Now come on. Would you? If Jesus showed up, and you knew it was Jesus, everybody knew it was Jesus, would you sit a little straighter? Would you stay awake during the whole sermon? Would you change your mind about what the rest of your day was going to be? What if Jesus was going to be here every night at meeting? Would you fail to be here? See, Jesus knows everybody here. He knows everybody by name. And so on Tuesday night, you decided the game was more important or something with the kids at school. You decided that's more important, and you're not here. You want Jesus saying, well, where is he? Where is she? What would your prayer be like, gentlemen, if you came and prayed before the congregation with Jesus right here in the room? Would it change the way you were going to pray? Would you be less repetitive? Would you change the nature of that at all? What if Jesus got in your car with you? You didn't even ask him to. He just climbed and he called shotgun. He got it right there in the passenger seat. And he's just going to go home with you. Would you say, I'm sorry, Jesus, you can't come home with me. Would you say that? No, you let him come. And then he got up in the morning and he went wherever you go, whether it's to work or the farm or school, and he went with you. Would your day be different? I'm going to tell you, you're a sensible enough person that it would be very different every day of your life that Jesus was with you. Well, that's the reality, James is telling us. That's the truth. The head of the church is always with the church. When the church is assembled, he is here. The groom to the bride is present for the preparation of his bride to make her blameless and holy without spot so that he might present it to himself, the glorious church. He is here for all of that. And what he says in this passage is he doesn't recognize the people who are grumblers and complainers. Who do you think he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you? Do you see in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21 through 23, the people Jesus says that to are super religious people. Really religious people. They cast out demons in his name. They've done many wonders in his name. And he says to those people, I don't recognize you. So what do you think he's going to say to the people who create division and conflict in the church and are never happy no matter what anybody else does, who never broadcast the joy that's in the gospel, who do not tell people peace can be found in the church, away from the world, with Christ and with each other? What do you think he thinks about those folks? Do you think he's going to give them a pass if people who could do miracles aren't going to get in? Do you think those folks are going to get in? What do you think about that? He takes an extremely dim view of people who create conflict in his church. It's summed up pretty well in the book of Jude. That one little chapter is just a ton of stuff. In verse 16 beginning, he says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to get an advantage.
But you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. These are people who are not concerned about God's things. They're concerned about their own things. These are people who are sensual. They're physically minded, not mindful of the things of God. And this is exactly the accusation that Jesus brings against Peter when Peter says, "You're not going to go to Jerusalem and be killed." He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of men, not the things of God." Peter wanted Jesus to stay. Peter didn't want to think about Jesus dying. Peter wanted Jesus to be his friend and his teacher and his mentor and always be present. And when Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must be killed by these people, and I must rise the third day," Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus speaks to him in the strongest terms possible. Don't contradict God. He will not be pleased in any way with that. So the people who use flattery to gain influence with other folks, people who are selfish and arrogant and carnal, they're the opposites of what the church is meant to do and be. They do not have the mind of Christ. And he says they cause divisions. Well, what are the goals? I developed this when I was preaching there at Expressway. And so I've got a little symbol there. I don't know if you all have a logo. We just easily replace it there. But it's the same thing in every church. Number one, I would love if we would just have as a goal that we were going to create a generation of people that didn't have any complainers. What would you think about that? If one 30-year period of the church in the United States existed without complainers in it, what would the church be like? Not a mumbler or grumbler in the crowd. What would that do for the work of the church in the different communities where the church is? Where people aren't speaking against other members of the church, not speaking against their spouses, they're not speaking against their friends, they're not speaking against worldly people, where all they have to say is good things because that's what God wants them to do. How would that change the church? Well, let me ask you a question. Something as difficult as that. When's the best time to plant an apple tree? We got a lot of agrarian, agriculturally minded people in this room. A lot of you grew up on farms. Some of you had farms, have farms currently. When's the best time to plant an apple tree? And somebody said, "Well, it's the spring. Well, it's the fall. Well, you know, whatever." I'll tell you when the best time to plant an apple tree is. Let me tell you, let this suburban boy tell you about some apple trees. My dad has had a variety of apple trees in our backyard all of my life. And you know what I learned about apple trees? The best time to plant an apple tree is 20 years ago. If what you want is apples, you better have planted it a long time ago. That's the best time to plant an apple tree. And now you're like, "Well, what's the next best time?" Right now! If you don't have apples and you want apples to be in the future, you also have to think, "I want apples to be here for the people who come after me. I'm going to do something bigger and better." If we want to eliminate complaining and grumbling in a whole generation of people, where do we start? With ourselves, right now. We eliminate it today. I would love it if we could set as a goal to never have divisive problems from political and personal problems at any church ever again. Back in 2015, we had a tremendous problem at our church. It was an ugly, ugly scene. People split off from the church, went to other places. I lost about 65 people. And it was all completely unnecessary. And it was all about grumbling and complaining. It was all about political movements and people not getting what they wanted. We had people who had been faithful Bible class teachers and song leaders and women and men alike who had been super involved in the church just boycotted everything we did. They refused to serve in the ways that they had served before. They refused to teach in the Bible classes. They just refused. And they sulked and they pouted. And finally, they got enough gumption to get up and leave. But not before they planted those seeds of division among other people and created all kinds of trouble. Just recently, a friend of mine called me at the congregation where he's an elder, and they have grown by almost 30% over the past 4 years. They have an attendance that's about 90 every Sunday, and it used to be about 35 to 45. And there's a contingent of people in church that just don't like the preacher. The guy under which all of these things have happened, he's been very helpful, he's been very successful, and he's an imperfect man, no doubt. But they weren't going to be satisfied until he was gone. And so they got what they wanted. And this brother didn't know what he's supposed to do. I said, stick with it. Stick with those people. Bear with them. Love them. Teach them if you can. But don't let the church be destroyed for things like that. I would love if we could just say, we don't ever have that problem anymore. I've grown up in this state. I've been to North Carolina to preach. And this is the sad truth that I've realized after preaching in many different places that I've been. Been in all kinds of places in Virginia and Georgia and Tennessee and Florida. It's all over the South. Indiana, Ohio. The people who are supposed to be the people of God are some of the most combustible people in the world. There are little towns all over this state where there are 4 and 5 churches. They can all throw rocks and hit each other's buildings. And that's about the only thing they haven't done. And there's a church of 20 people here and 10 people here and 50 people here. And it'd be a pretty good sized congregation for a little city like some of these towns are. But see, they're divided over this issue and over that issue and over this issue and this thing and that thing and the other thing. And now the community looks at that and someone says, you know, we're the one true church of Jesus Christ. And someone says, it looks to me like you're the 6 true churches of Jesus Christ or the 4 true churches of Jesus Christ. Y'all can't even get along with each other. What makes you think I want to be part of that? And it is a false advertisement for the truth of the gospel. Would you agree with that? Our concept of what we get when we want it and how we do things the way we like them to be and we're going to cause a fuss until we get it, that is not of Christ. That is not the church that Jesus built. He did not build us so we could divide and subdivide and subdivide over and over and over again. And what we lack is the spirit to do this, which is compassion, forbearance, patience, love, peace, joy. Love. That sounds familiar? The fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is in us, these are the things we'll see. And when it's not, we got problems. Now, brethren, that's not to say we can't overcome them. We all have problems. We all are tempted. We have all kinds of issues. All of us do. But we must overcome those things to become the people of God. As Paul tells the people in Ephesus, you have not so learned in Christ. These divisive complaining, that's not something you learn when you went to the Jesus school. I'd like as another goal to have us see that we're positive people. Others focused, blessing, counting people who trust the Lord and see the spiritual big picture. I may not get what I want, but what does the church get from my service? What does the Lord get from my humility? What does the Lord benefit by my giving way? Now, I agree, sometimes you can't give people their way because what they want is wrong. But all the way up to that, can you be considered compliant and humble, lovely, reasonable, concerned, and passionate about the truth? Would that be you? What we want to develop is that heart of service. And I'm going to tell you, folks, nothing crushes the heart of service like selfish, whining people. It does something to the inside of you.
to complain a lot. It poisons your mind. It darkens the fabric of your heart. It prevents the Word of God from penetrating. It's the term scleroderma, which is a Greek term where we get the word of the hardening of the heart. Sclerocardia, rather. Scleroderma is the hardening of the skin. Excuse me. But you harden your outside skin to keep your heart from getting penetrated. But you've got to harden your heart against the truth to keep it from breaking you down and making you humble enough to admit you've got a problem. And this is what we want you to do today. We want you to pull away the callus. And we want you to expose your heart to the truth of God's word. Is there anything you need to change today about yourself that would be a benefit to the Lord and His people and His church and His way? We'll pray that you do that. And if we can help you do that, we'd be happy to help you do it. We'll pray with you and for you. All would be forgiven if there was anything amiss between us. We just want you to do right, and we want us to do right so we can all go to the right place. And if we can help you with that, we want to do that. Maybe that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to open your heart to that possibility today. What we want you to do is to say before all of us that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the one Son of God, the only begotten, who came to the earth and took your place on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. That you're calling upon that and making Him the Lord of your life by repenting of your way and having His way instead. Confessing His Lord, then you can be baptized. And your sins will be as far as the east is from the west. God, forgive. And you'll be walking with the Lord in white. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, we would beg you to put Him on today. And if we can help you do that, that'll be some other thing. We want to do that. Why don't you come right now as we stand and sing to encourage you?